All right, this morning's scripture passage comes to us from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. So this is God's word to you and to me today. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Heavenly Father, I hear today, speak to us words of grace. Help us, God, to see your welcome that extends to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series where we're looking at the path of Jesus' life, and we've been focusing in particular on his ministry, his vision for the kingdom of God, what the values are that he emphasized in his ministry, how he cast that vision for his kingdom and emphasized the values and so forth. And we see that continuing today with today's passage as well. This is one of the greatest short stories ever told, period. In 1953, in fact, William Barclay, the Scottish pastor and author of an entire commentary series called the Daily Study Bible, he wrote these words. He said, "It is not without reason that this has been called the greatest short story in the world." He's not the first person to have said that. He's just reaffirming what others have said before. This is an important parable that Jesus tells, and it sheds a lot of light on who God is and what it means to be in relationship with him. Now, this parable that Jesus teaches actually is the third in a string of three straight parables here in Luke 15 that Jesus tells, which all communicate essentially the same message. And the message is that lost people matter to God. And by the word lost, Jesus clearly means people who are not in a relationship with God, their heavenly Father, the creator of everything that is seen and unseen. Just as relationships between people can be broken by pride, apathy, misunderstanding, and more, so can our relationship with God be broken just like that. And when anyone is in that place with God, where their relationship is not healthy, where it is broken, I'll leave it at that, I guess. Jesus describes that, and one of the ways he describes that is that person is lost. We see that throughout Jesus' teaching, in fact. And this isn't a criticism or a judgment against anyone. We don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed at being lost or having been lost. We don't need to hide from God as though he will scold us for being lost. Every person on the face of the planet gets lost in the wilderness away from God, including Christians. So there's no judging about being lost. And God loves people who are lost. God reaches out to people who are lost. That's what these parables teach us. And in these parables, we see that God, the lost people matter to God. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't lose interest in them. He loves them very much. We see this theme that God loves lost people throughout Jesus' ministry, and it is a central piece of his vision for the kingdom of God and a central piece of his mission. And in this morning's passage, there are two different kinds of lost people that matter to God. I think there are two different ways we see people who are lost here. The first is shown in the younger son, more obviously so, who is clearly turning his back on his father. His father represents God in the story, and he chooses to head off on his own. We might say that this is a kind of deliberate lostness. He's intentionally turning his back on his dad and going off in his own direction, breaking that relationship. The second kind of being lost is more of a, what I'm going to call a hidden, H-I-D-D-E-N, hidden lostness that's shown in the older son, who on the surface, he appears to be just fine. Everything seems to be okay in his relationship with his father. His behavior and his words at the return of his younger brother, however, are a window into his true heart condition and where he really is. And we see that everything is not, in fact, just fine. His heart is not as pure. His heart is not as aligned with his father's as we might imagine it is based on what we know about him. He is in many ways, I think, just as lost as the younger brother. And in some ways more dangerously so, because on the surface, everything seems to be okay. But underneath, there's something different going on. Now, before we go any further in the passage, I want to set the context for this. So we're going to back up a little bit, actually, to the beginning of chapter 15. So this is chapter 15, 11 to 32. In the first two verses of chapter 15, we see that some tax collectors and sinners, put that in quotes, were gathered around Jesus to listen to him. Some Jewish religious elite observed this. They were probably on the periphery of the teaching here, or of whatever Jesus was saying beforehand. And they could not believe that Jesus would welcome these people in his company, that he would allow them to be in his presence and even invite them to be in his presence. We see the same kind of scenario throughout Jesus' ministry, that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so forth, just couldn't understand that Jesus would welcome people who were on the margins of society and who were, you know, great sinners in their eyes, that Jesus would welcome them into his presence. So that's the situation here. And then Luke tells us that Jesus told these three parables, which really are designed to speak to both groups of people and share with them something about the grace of God. The first of the three parables, we'll just touch on this one and the other one very briefly. The first of the parables is about a sheep that is lost from the other 99. There are 100 sheep. One gets lost. The shepherd goes out to look for that one, leaving the 99 behind, to get the one, to rescue it and bring it back. The second parable is about a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one. She searches all over the house, high and low, looking for the one until she finds it. In both of these instances, in both of these parables, neither the sheep nor the coin were able to get back into the sheep pen or into the piggy bank, we might say, on their own. The point, this point is especially clear, I think, with the parable of the coin, because it's an inanimate object. It can't find its way back to anywhere, right? Even if it landed, you know, you flip a coin, we say heads or tails. Even if it landed heads, and it can see because the face is up, it still can't get its way back into the piggy bank. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't even know it's lost. But the woman still looks for the coin. And the shepherd goes and looks for the sheep. And these two parables illustrate God taking the initiative to go and look for that which is lost. And sometimes, as is the case in these two parables, we are lost and we don't even realize it. We think everything is fine and dandy. Or in the case of the sheep, you know, the sheep might realize everything isn't fine and dandy, but it doesn't know how to get back. It's confused, it is uncertain, and so forth. And so in both of these instances, in both these parables, we see the person who represents God coming and looking for what is lost with great care, great passion, great compassion. Then in the third one, in the parable of the prodigal son, there's a greater emphasis on the freedom of people alongside the freedom of God. And the way Jesus crafts this story is actually pretty fascinating in light of birth order studies, what we know about, you know, the order of the oldest sibling compared to those in the middle and the youngest and so forth. Probably many of you know that firstborn children or only children who tend to be like firstborn in compared to when there's other kids in the family, they tend to be, and these are generalizations, tend to be responsible, more responsible, tend to play by the rules more, tend to be more conforming to standards and expectations, tend to be a little more competitive and achievement-oriented. So how many of you, just out of curiosity, are firstborn in your family? Okay, number of hands go up here. So there, as you look around, some of the hands have come down already, but those are all the competitive people who got straight A's in school, okay? And if you raise your hand and you didn't get straight A's and you weren't competitive, whatever, it's okay, God still loves you. It's all good. Youngest born tend to be, again, these are generalizations, but, you know, kind of the middle of the bell curve, tend to be a little more rebellious, a little more creative, a little more attention-seeking. So I know after hearing that description, you might be shy to raise your hand, but it's okay. It's safe company. How many of you are a youngest born here? Okay, not so many, but those are all the, like, the extroverted party animals right there, okay? There you go. Now, a lot of this has to do with the fact that first-time parents are a lot more cautious in their parenting and what they'll let their firstborn get away with compared to the lastborn, right? I mean, any of you who have raised kids, you maybe fell into this as well. I know we have. Our youngest gets away with more and is engaged with more. Part of that's just because you have older children in the household. It's harder to protect the younger one when you've got older ones there. But you also just kind of realize as you go along in parenting kids, even if you only have two, by the time you get to the last one, you're just a little more relaxed because you realize that little baby Susie will still live even if she does eat the dog food. You know, like, it's okay. I mean, not you don't encourage it, but they're not going to die from eating something like that. And it's okay if little Johnny makes a muddy mess with the hose in the backyard, because let's be honest, it's not very well maintained by the time you get to the youngest one anyway. Might even almost improve it a little bit and make it more useful. That's the way our backyard is. Oh my goodness. So when there's a middle child, and this could be middle children, anyone who's not the youngest and not the oldest. If you got eight kids in the family, you know, it's the middle six, okay? These personality types, they're a little harder to pin down. There's a little more variation depending on length of years between birth and some of these kind of things. But those that are in that middle tend to be peacemakers. They tend to be agreeable kinds of people, loyal, good negotiators, and compromisers. So how many of you, just out of curiosity, are middle children? You have at least one and older, one younger sibling. Okay, some of you didn't play the game and you never raised your hand at all. Okay, anyway, so there you go. So those people who just raised their hand, your theme in life is, can't we all just get along? That kind of describes where those people tend to be. Again, this isn't hard and fast. I'm a firstborn in our family. There's two of us. None of this is hard and fast, of course, but that's kind of the middle of the bell curve, if you just kind of plot things out on a chart and so forth, of birth order personality types and tendencies. And that's exactly how Jesus cast the characters here, isn't it? You know, it's the younger son who breaks the rules of, I would say the rules of the day, really the rules of any day, in terms of asking his father, mom isn't mentioned, I mean, it's a story, but, you know, none of us, if we asked our parents for an inheritance, you just don't do that. That's a rule you just don't break. It's a line you don't cross, right? I mean, if your parents want to begin passing on the inheritance early, you know, for tax purposes or whatever, that's fine. But you don't go asking for it. This is not kosher. So he's breaking the rule, that rule of the day. And so asking for this, he then takes off, you know, goes off and just lives his own life, just kind of carefree, footloose, fancy free, living the wild life. So that's the younger son. And that's the older one who plays by the rules, who's the responsible one, who conforms to the family expectations and the cultural expectations and does what is asked of him and kind of is, I don't know, goody two-shoes to a certain level, a degree, I suppose. So in his own freedom, back to the younger one, the younger son wanders off, okay? And two things happen. First of all, a famine strikes the land. Okay, he goes off to a foreign country. Again, it's a fiction story. We got to remember that. Sometimes Jesus' parables, I don't know about you, but it's like you start to think, oh, this really happened. And maybe it did to somebody, but as Jesus is telling, it's a fiction story. Okay, so this guy wandered, goes off to a foreign land, and a famine strikes the land. Totally out of his control. And this is something that happened occasionally in their time, and still happens in our time as well, of course, for people as well. So a famine strikes the land, totally out of his control, and that's the way a lot of circumstances are in life. Like, things happen that are beyond our control sometimes, and they can impact us really deeply and profoundly. Second of all, he eventually runs out of money. He spends it on everything that is, you know, shiny and attractive and pleasurable and self-indulgent, and that he thinks is going to satisfy him. And he does that until the money runs out. So at that point, he realizes he's got to do something. So he gets himself hired out, and he gets hired out to feed pigs. Now, for Jesus' audience, as he's telling the story, and a lot of you are probably aware of this, but in Jewish culture, particularly in that day, but it's still true today for some, pigs were abhorrent. They're just terrible. They're like the scum of the earth. They didn't eat anything with pigs. They didn't, you know, raise them. It wasn't, they're just unkosher. They didn't touch them. So as Jesus is telling the story, you know, they're realizing, okay, this guy really is at the bottom of the barrel. If you're hiring yourself out to feed pigs, you have no other options in life. So he's out of money. He's working a terrible job. He doesn't have any food, it turns out, as well. And verse 16 says that not only does he not have any food, but no one will even give him any food. And so now we know also that he's essentially alone. So he's out of food, he's out of money, he has a terrible job, and he's out of friends. He's out of friends. Granted, sure, the story as Jesus tells it is a famine, but if you had friends, they would help you out, you know, pool the resources and so forth and take care of you. When your so-called friends, when none of your so-called friends are willing to care for your basic needs of eating food, even in the midst of a famine, then you know that you are all alone and without any true friends. Okay? All his partying, all his wild living, all the ways he spent his money didn't generate any friends who would actually help him in his time of need. There's no true community. No banding together going on in this story that Jesus crafts. I think this is a cautionary word, maybe kind of a subpoint to the whole message, but nonetheless, a cautionary word to us about what we base our friendships on. Money, materialism, the social life, that kind of stuff are not good foundations for friends. And so he finally hits rock bottom, this guy does. There's nothing that will sustain him, nothing that can save him from this hole that he has dug himself into. All his money and all his worldly experiences have not left him with anything that actually matters. So he finally comes to his senses, is the way the passage puts it there, and realizes that, hey, Dad could bail me out. For crying out loud, his servants have more food than I do. They've got extra. So I'll go back to him. And I can get my food there. Notice in verse 17 that his desire to go home is not driven by a sense of guilt because he's wronged his dad, or a sense of guilt because of the way he's lived and squandered everything, the choices that he's made. He's not motivated by seeking forgiveness or repairing the relationship. It's his hunger that drives him. I'm hungry. Dad has more than enough food. I'll go back to him. In order to kind of pave the way for that to happen, I'll tell him how sorry I am for what I've done. And so the apology that he plans to say to his dad, and then actually does say in verse 21, is a means to an end. He just wants some food. But before he even gets home and can say anything to his father and carry out his plan, his dad sees him in the distance. He is looking for his son. Each day, I mean, it's a story. Jesus leaves this detail out, but we can imagine if it had been real life, perhaps. Each day, the father takes some time to look, maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, to see if his son might be coming along on the horizon. He's not given up hope that he would return home. And so he does see him way off in the distance. He is filled with compassion. He runs to his son and welcomes him with open arms. When Jesus says that the father ran to him, this is the word that they would use to talk about someone running in a race, running with all that they can. This is not like a brisk walk. This is not a nice leisurely jog. This is like running so as to win the prize. It's the word that he uses here. So he's running with all that he can. And that's how the father runs to him. The father is overjoyed. The choices that the son has made and the reason for the son's return back, his motivation for coming back, don't matter to dad. He doesn't even need to hear it. He wants to run out and welcome him home. Grace is extended. Gets the ring put on his finger, the nice coat put on, the sandals put on his feet. And a big old party is planned to celebrate his return. Because as the father says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. Then there's the older son. The one who has done everything by the book. On the surface, he seems to be the one who is happy, who is content, who's in a, you know, at least a pretty good relationship with his dad. Maybe it even seems really good on the surface. But then this crisis occurs. It's been said, you've probably heard this as well, that a person's true character comes through, or you can know a person's true character by how they act, how they behave, how they talk, and so forth, when no one is watching. You've probably heard that before. I believe it is also true, however, that the character of a person can be revealed when there is a crisis that comes our way. How do we handle events or people, situations that test us? Things like job loss, marital conflict, the death of a loved one, tension at work, missing the last parking spot in a full lot when the person gets in there just before you do. How do we handle those moments? How do we handle those seasons of life? If you're a parent, if you've raised kids up, you get tested or have been tested each and every day that those kids were in your house and probably since too. You face all kinds of crises with our kids. Then when those children become teenagers, roles reverse, right? Then they think that you're bringing all the crises into their life and you're a terrible person. And then sometime in their 20s or their early 30s or somewhere along in life, they realize that parents have more to offer than they thought they did. And yeah, you're not so bad. But how we handle crises in our lives reveals our character and the basis of our faith and shows the true foundation of the relationships that we have with those people. And the crisis here is that is in his father's response to his younger brother. He cannot believe what his dad is doing for this son of yours, as he puts it, for this brother of his, who has squandered everything. And nothing special has ever happened for me. Basically what he says. Obviously, if this were a real life situation, that kind of statement is always an overstatement. I experienced this just this last week. Kids were out of school on Thursday and Friday. I was working on Thursday, as I always do. Gwen, my wife, took the kids down to Seattle. They went to what used to be known as EMP, the Experience Music Project, that funny-looking building with all the odd shapes and colors on the outside. Man, you can see that thing. When you fly into Seattle, that thing sticks out like a sore thumb, more than any other part of Seattle. So went down there. It's now called the Museum of Pop Culture. So she went down there, took all the kids there, and then went to, I don't know if you've been to the Seattle Center recently in the last couple years or so, but they replaced where all the rides used to be and some of the games, kind of carnival kind of things, and they put in an awesome park for kids. It's got a padded ground to it, kind of a squishy kind of thing. This amazing climbing structure. It looks like it's like the Eiffel Tower, this rope net thing you can climb up and slides all over the place. It is fantastic. If you haven't taken kids or grandkids down there, any age, I mean, I want to climb on the thing. It is awesome, okay? So, I mean, they went to the MPOP, they went to that park. They were down there the entire day. And then in the evening, I'm sitting at home, and one of my kids, I won't say which one it was, but he's my youngest. And he said to me, he came up to me and said, "Gosh, Dad, today's been so boring. Nothing fun has happened today." I'm like, "Really? You went to the Museum of Pop Culture. You recorded music. We listened. They put the music you make, when you go into little sound booth things they have, you can listen to it online then. You can get a link to it. It was terrible, the music that my family produced together. It was like five people all doing their own thing. There was no cohesiveness to it. But we listened to that. You know, they were all over the museum. They played all over the park. Like, this is what you did? And you're telling me nothing fun happened today? Come on." So that's what this older son's response is. "You never do anything good for me. I haven't even gotten to throw a party with my friends with even a goat, let alone the USDA prime beef that they're all eating right now in that party." We see here that the elder son really was just as lost as the younger one. Wouldn't you agree? He's pretty lost inside. The elder son's response shows us that the basis of his relationship with his dad was not in his father's love and his gracious provision for him, but was instead based on his own sense of duty and responsibility and carrying out those responsibilities well, and that he's actually kind of gotten to himself where feels like he's in the place of entitlement to this grace and deserving of it, and completely blind to all the ways that his father has cared for him and just poured out grace upon him. And that is really living just as lost as the younger brother was, because he is the recipient of just as much grace as his younger brother. And he fails to see that. And he fails to see all his work as a response of gratitude for that grace that has been extended to him. And so he has jealousy towards his brother when he returns. He has a complete lack of joy that his brother has returned. He has an attitude of entitlement, and he has no gratitude for all that his father has given him. Now, remember, we talked about this briefly, remember the setting here, the context of Jesus speaking, who he's speaking to, that we looked at in those first couple verses of chapter 15. Luke does not explicitly say to us, and Jesus does not explicitly say, "Hey, you dodo birds, listen up." You know, or, "Hey, all you tax collectors and sinners and dodo birds, listen up." So the connection isn't made explicitly. But I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is telling these parables so that they would get it and see themselves in it if their eyes are open to it. The religious leaders are just like the older brother. They're the ones who uphold the religious rules, who are responsible, maybe a little bit cautious in some ways and all that, but they have a sense of entitlement and superiority because of all their rule-keeping. They see it as their exclusive thing that's for them and not for others who are newer to the game. And the tax collectors and the quote-unquote sinners are like the younger brother, more obviously walking along the wrong path of life. And Jesus is saying in this parable that the grace of God is extended to both. That being lost, whether it's lost like the younger brother or lost like the older brother, doesn't make us unworthy of God's grace. And this is really, really good news. Because some of us have a story that's a bit like the younger brother. Some of us have been on a path of life that pretty obviously has led us away from God. We've followed the dollar. We've spent the dollar. We've experimented with all that life has to offer. The things that the world says are pleasurable and satisfying and so forth. Maybe not to the extent of, say, King Solomon, when he wrote in Ecclesiastes that he tried everything under the sun. He tried it all and realized that it was all meaningless. Maybe not to the extent of the son in this story who lost it all on fast living. But some of us have tried an awful lot. I mean, for me, there was a several-year stretch of my life where my focus was partying and skiing, music, sports. I could keep going, but let's stop there. That's probably enough, okay? And it's not that everything under the sun is actually bad and destructive for us, and so we should live as hermits. God doesn't call us just to hole up in our houses and, like, shut the world out. Hard to let the light shine when we do that. But we can keep these things in their place, keep them in perspective, in light of God's amazing grace and abundant love that stretches from here to eternity. Let Him be Lord of our lives, not these other things. Because the stuff of the world is not going to come running out to welcome us home after we have wandered off. Only God will do that. The stuff of the world is not going to come running out to welcome us home after we wander off. Only God will do that. Wealth and experiences and pleasures of the world are not going to give back to us and sustain us when times get challenging, up to and including the challenge of death. That stuff is just completely insufficient. So some of us have been down that path. Some of us are here this morning, and maybe we're even on that path. And so for those of us who are or who have been, this parable of grace is really good news to know that you can take the path back to your Heavenly Father, back to your Creator, and He welcomes you home. There's no judgment. No judgment here at the church. We've all been in that place at one time or another. And your Heavenly Father welcomes you home into His loving arms. So it's really, really good news for people in that situation. And it's also really, really good news for those of us who have more or less walked the straight and narrow path, because as the Father says to the elder son, everything I have is yours. God pours out His blessings abundantly, and they are yours in this life and in the life to come. And probably for those of us who are in this place, we just need to remember that it is all a gift of grace. We don't want to end up like the Pharisees. We don't want to end up like the older brother. We don't want to get all prideful and think that we've earned it or that we're so special and that God's grace is just for us. It is still a gift of grace that is for us, but it's for others as well. And we show our gratitude for that gift through our worship, through how we live, through expressing joy when a younger brother, younger sister kind of person comes back into the family or comes into the family for the first time, and through faithfully serving as God calls us as well. But we can never, ever, ever, ever forget that we are just as undeserving as anyone else, and it is all grace. It is all grace. And then to wrap this up, as we can clearly see through the rest of Jesus' ministry, including His death and His resurrection, God has given us this grace through Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing, that He has taken care of it all. That's why the younger son didn't need to come back and work as a servant. He was received as a son. He's welcomed back into the family through the grace of God. And the grace of God is most profoundly seen in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is where we experience the truth of this parable, when we trust in Jesus to bring us back into right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Whether you're here today and you've been wandering aimlessly and away from God as the younger brother had, or you've been right by the Father's side more or less all the time, or you're somewhere in the middle, you've wandered off a little bit, or you're slowly making your way back, wherever you may be, God's grace is extended to you. God's grace is extended to you. And He welcomes you with open arms. He loves you as you are, as this father loved both his sons. He welcomes you into His presence, and everything He has is yours. And that really is the greatest story ever, one that is still being written. And you and I get to be a part of it each and every day when we trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are still writing our story, that we in our freedom are helping to write it as well. And thank you, God, that that story is not written yet, not finished yet. We still have that opportunity to come back to be in relationship with you, to be found by you. Thank you, God, that you are always looking for us, that you are reaching out to us, like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, like a mom who's looking for a lost coin, like a father looking for his lost son. And thank you, God, that you welcome us back, that you rejoice when we are in your presence. And God, for those of us who live by faith, who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, and yes, we're imperfect in that, but God, for those of us who identify more with the older brother, Lord, help us to remember that it is all by grace that we are there. Help us, God, to be conduits of that grace, to welcome others into the family. And help us all, God, to give you all the glory and all the praise. Thanks, God, for continuing to write that story. It's an honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.